How many of you have your Bibles with you? We're going to continue in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 31 through 47. To the Jews who had believed, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you are Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they answered. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I come from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Praise the Lord. Father, turn to you today, and we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the very existence of it, the very existence of what we have here before us. I suppose that if any other book was written such as this, that there was such an amazing and powerful decision to destroy it, that we would not be looking at that book today. And yet here before us is a book that has that same quality. It has been sought out to destroy, and yet here it is, remaining. Not only just in its original languages, but in nearly every language known to man. We thank you, Lord, for the way your word has truly gone out as it's been cast upon the water, as the scripture says, and has not returned void. I pray this morning, Father, as we take up your word together, that you will include us in its inspiration. I pray that we can have a sense of your breath, that you breathed into this word, the same breath breathing out to us. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. Breathe on us today, Lord, by your Spirit, by your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is still the sixth discourse. This chapter is formidable. 59 verses, chapter 8. There is a single theme, but it's amazing how that theme goes over 59 different verses and through about six or seven different mini segments, mini sermons or mini texts that outline a thought, or as Jesus is bringing this truth to light. And John, of course, is highlighting Jesus' words and has preserved them here for us. For what purpose? You might ask, why has John done this? He's done it, as it says in the 20th chapter, so that we can know Jesus Christ and that we can believe in Jesus Christ. And as a result, each one of these small mini-sermons in the six discourses, each one of them bring us to the same place of a greater and greater belief in Jesus Christ, see Him more and more, learn something new about Him. It would be nice, perhaps, if we could have taken this and looked at the whole 59 verses in one sitting. But I fear that I would be sitting here alone, perhaps. And we don't want to do that. We don't have to do 59 verses on a Sunday to prove we can. But we want to take this piece by piece so that we can grasp what it is that the Lord is saying to us today. Start out with a little cameo of a woman caught in adultery. And Jesus showing mercy to her, not condemning her, not condoning her sin, but not condemning her, and put the accusers on their heels quickly as He made that very powerful and well-known phrase, "You who are without sin, let you be the ones that cast the first stone at her." And then from there, verse 12, we see this confrontation. It follows His amazing statement that I am the light of the world. And He makes this in the context of the number three highest celebrated festivals of the Jewish calendar year. That was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Harvest, the feast when people came together to give thanks to God for the bounty of the harvest and the bounty of the water that God brought into the harvest concept. And they would celebrate this for seven days, seven nights. They'd celebrate this Feast of the Harvest and Feast of the Tabernacle. And one by one, and we've talked about this before, one by one they would come down as a family, or they come down as a group, or maybe as an individual, and they would have in one hand some kind of product of their harvest, whether it was grapes or whether it was the branches from the grapes, and then or the wheat, the branches from that, and then their left hand they'd have a vial or a horn of water. And they'd come and they'd be dancing down through the streets of Jerusalem, going up to the temple, and it would end in the temple as they came in the temple, and they would pile up their illustrations of harvest, and they'd pour out the water to such a point that the water would literally pour out of the temple, just pour it down the steps of the temple. So the last ones that are bringing their celebration, they're marching up through water splashing all around them. Just great celebration. Then the others would sit in throngs just cheering and celebrating with them as they'd bring these things. In the context of that, Jesus introduced Himself as the light of the world. The light of the world. You see that? I am the light of the world, He says in verse 12. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When does He make that statement? He doesn't make it on the first day. Let me finish my little story here. At the night, it was set at a certain time of the year when, as the sun is setting, the moon would be rising. A lot of times you see the moon rise way late into the night. But in this case, they would time this. This festival's time. So as the sun was setting, the moon would rise. And as the moon rose, they would then light all the candles, all these great lamps around the whole city, and especially around the temple. And it would just flare up like a mighty bonfire of light. And you could literally see this. It was reported by historians. You could see this for literally 50 miles or more. If you could see the Temple Mount in Jerusalem from wherever the topography was, you would see this bright light as if it just shot up into the heavens. And Israel truly was to be the light of the world. However, they lost their position in that. They were celebrating the light, but they weren't the light anymore. And Jesus didn't announce this on the first night. He didn't announce on the second, third, fourth, fifth. He waited all the way till the end. He didn't announce it from the place out there on the Temple Mount, right in front of everyone, but he went down into an isolated place in the temple next to where the Sanhedrin met, next to the place where the tithes and the offerings and the boxes and treasury were brought, and in the courts of the women, kind of an obscure place. If he could find the most obscure place in the temple, that's where he went. And he got darker and darker and darker as the days went past until finally that seventh day, the lamps ran out of oil and it just waned into complete darkness and the people would all go home. All the crowds were gone. There was no big throng anymore. There was no celebration, no shouting anymore. And there Jesus stood in the treasury near the courts of the women. And when the last light goes out, he declares, "I am the light of the world." And hardly anybody heard him. There was no big crowd to cheer him on. They weren't going to throw down branches for him. They didn't declare anything about him. He made his announcement as he said to his brothers, in the seventh chapter, "I'm going to go up when it's my time to go up." And this was his time. When it seemed like no one was there, no one was listening, it was complete darkness, and the only ones that heard him were his enemies, the Pharisees, and the leaders, the teachers, the Jews. And from that position, he then declared himself to be light, and then began to defend himself in relationship to them. Now, one of the things that is characteristic of this segment is that the Jews that are there, some of them are believing Jews, and that they have already come in contact with Jesus, such as Nicodemus. We see him, the man who was a Pharisee, went to Jesus by night, it says, and he spoke to him about the kingdom of God, and Jesus responded to him and so forth about being born again and born of the Spirit. And you see that whole segment of his teaching to Nicodemus. Not really clear, there were a whole lot of others that were believers or those who had believed in Jesus. But now it says in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." He's speaking again to his enemies. These are the ones that tried to take a very minor point of the law, or at least almost an irrelevant point of the law based upon witnesses. How many witnesses do you have to verify the things that you say and who you are? And he turned that on its ear. He commented on the Sabbath day and what was good to do on the Sabbath and not to do on the Sabbath. And now here he is making the statement, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples." The Jews who had believed him said this. It's an important thing to note. The Jews who had believed him. The context shows us, if we read this further, you're not going to find that these men were believers. They didn't take up the message or the declaration of Jesus as Messiah and so forth and start broadcasting it to everybody. Far from it. They were the ones who continually just kept all the way to his crucifixion. They were always his enemies. But the context shows, even though the same word is used for believe here as it is in other places like Ephesians, where you talk about believe, and or in Romans, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart God raised from the dead, it's the same word. But the context shows the quite a different kind of belief. In reality is, these aren't persons that are coming to faith in him. These are ones who are kind of leaning toward his positions. Or better yet, they're listening more carefully. We saw before that every time they wanted to accuse him, make sure a crowd, a certain kind of crowd was there. So as they accused him, the crowd kind of picks up their atmosphere, picks up their mood, and they kind of win the day by cheering. It's like, you know, some of the debates you may have seen where the guy on your side is completely wrong, but everybody agrees with him, and so he's cheering, and everybody, and you think, well, he just won the debate. And it surprises you when the announcement is that he didn't win the debate. He just won. His supporters jeered and made a bunch of noise for him, but he or she didn't win the debate. The debate was based upon some other criteria, but those people weren't there now. The crowds were not there now. The throng was not there now. Those that were going to be influenced were not there now. And when they were, there was even a divided message between those who were embracing what Jesus said and those who were rejecting what Jesus said. But they were no longer in their position to win the argument in the court of public opinion or by moving the crowd along to their side. Because here in this inner place in the temple, they were forced into a meaningful and non-grandstanding position of reflection with Jesus. The Jews who believed in Him, that leaned toward Him, that wanted to lean into His conversation, wanted to understand Him. That's the tenor of this text and its context. And so they found themselves reasoning with Him earnestly and carefully. They were intellectually open to the belief in His words, if He was able to convince them. Pharisees weren't always just antagonistic toward everybody. They were trying to preserve the law. That was their whole role, to preserve the law. Don't think of Pharisees as bad people from the standpoint of, you know, doing bad. They were hypocritical because the things that they were instructing everybody else to do on an intimate basis, they weren't doing themselves. So I guess in that sense, they were bad. But they were trying to preserve the law, make sure people did things the right way. They're like that, you know, that person on 270 that drives at 55 miles an hour. And here you come at your average 95 or whatever it is, and they pull over in front of you, and you slam your brakes on them. What are you doing? Or you know, the person is going up 27 toward Damascus, and they're going right at 40 miles an hour, where everybody else wants to go 50. And so you get this big, long line of traffic behind them. You ever been in one of those things? So you're behind them, you're going, come on, man, move it up there. Who do you think you are? A Pharisee? Yes. You shouldn't be going that fast. I'm going to keep you from going that fast. You know, the one I like is when you're going into a speed trap and the person behind you doesn't know it's a speed trap. And so you slow down to 35 miles an hour and they slam their brakes on and they're going, they're giving you all kinds of signs, signals, and everything. And then you go through the 35 mile an hour speed trap, they suddenly realize it and you feel like saying, I saved you, didn't I? You know, I'm not going to pay that $40 now because I saved you because I'm a Pharisee. And it was very similar in that these were the ones who were trying to keep the law. And so they were using their deception and their intrigue for the crowds, but now they didn't have that advantage. Now they're just face to face with Jesus speaking on their terms and His terms to Him. And Jesus said, if you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. And we notice that Jesus opens this discussion with a definition of true discipleship. And it's very instructive for us today as well. A disciple is a person who is in a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ. Not a person who is now compliant, a person who's thinking about it, a person who is sure that one day when all their seeds are sown or fun is over, then they'll be a Christian, or when I get married, or you know, some other time frame. Some kind of waiting and thinking that later I'll do this. Or a person who comes and they warm up to the fire for a while, and then when they get nice and warm, they go off and do things in the darkness. He says the obvious, a disciple is a lifelong compliance to the teaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, he holds to it. You don't waver from it, you hold to it. Disciple is not someone who believed or wants to believe. A disciple is one who is held rigidly and permanently by and in the teachings, the whole body of truth of Jesus. We're not a disciple until we find something he says we don't like, or something he says is hard. If that's the definition of discipleship, most people don't maintain their relationship to the Lord. Or if we don't like what he says here, we'll go and find someplace else where they don't say what he says here. They say what I want to hear. It's the kind of nature of churches. And so often people come to church until they find something they don't agree with, and they try to find someplace else. Now, it's one thing if you just simply espouse, this is what we think is our church, but something else is you're looking line by line at the Scripture and you come across things, and by the way, you will. If you decide you're going to read the Bible, let's say you're going to do it in a year, you will find dozens and dozens of things that are hard to hear. Jesus says a couple chapters ago, Moses gave you manna in the desert. That's wonderful. It's a wonderful story about the manna coming down from heaven and God feeding the children of Israel in the desert. They didn't have any food. I can almost hear those persons just thinking, yes, Moses, what a great man. And he says, by the way, I'm the bread. Oh, we're great. That didn't influence anybody's thinking, right? Oh, you're the bread? Oh, you're the bread? Oh, no one was called, what is it? Because they didn't know. Manna means, what is it in Hebrew? They didn't know what it was, but now he tells them Jesus Christ is the bread that's come down from heaven. In fact, you have to eat him or you will always be hungry. And just about the time they started reacting to that, he said, oh, by the way, let me finish the whole story. My blood, you got to drink my blood in order to have forgiveness. You got to eat my body and drink my blood, and if you don't, you can't have anything to do with me. Boy, talk about something that's difficult, even his own disciples. Now, I say disciples, those persons, not the 12, not the original 12 disciples, but his disciples, those people that were coming with him, the ones that all agreed with Jesus because they're already indoctrinated into his viewpoints, they all coming with him and hear him say this, and they start taking backward steps out the door by the hundreds until there's only 12 left. And he said, are you going to leave too? And they said, this is a hard teaching, but you have the words of eternal life. That's the distinction between a disciple and a non-disciple. Distinguish between a pastor that Paul speaks about and a hireling, or Jesus speaks about, and a hireling. Someone gets hired to do what they do, and when the wolf comes, it says, they'll run. But the pastor, the shepherd is someone who will lay his life down for the sheep. Speaking of Jesus particularly in that text. And we see here Jesus outlining this thing just a few words. If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I've heard that scripture quoted so often by so many people, haven't you? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we go in all kinds of directions from there. But it is a scripture that's in the context of this particular writing. It has a context. And what's discovered in this position is the truth that comes out of a relationship, and also determine whether the relationship is genuine. If we know the truth, we have the genuine truth, then the product we have is truth. We know truth. So we know that we're in the right direction. But Jesus goes further than that. He calls himself the truth. And as a result of knowing him, you have to know Jesus Christ to know the things that can set you free. So he always raises the hard thing with the easy thing. I'm going to tell you the truth. Okay? But it's not just a matter of you receiving words and principles and ideas from me and you apply them to yourself. You have to have, this is what Jesus is saying, you have to have a relationship with me because I'm the truth. Makes it quite exclusive. There's no other religion on the face of the earth that's exclusive as Christianity. None. You have to come through Jesus Christ, or you don't have the truth and you have no salvation. You have no means of coming into a place of truth. So as a result, with that kind of criteria, you have to hold to his teachings to be his disciple. And if you do, then you will know the truth, Jesus. And the truth, Jesus, will set you free. So we see that the integration of a person into the whole word of truth it's counterintuitive. Why Jesus? Isn't truth anywhere else? There's lots of truth. You hear that all the time. Isn't truth everywhere? I mean, truth is truth, right? Truth is truth. Jesus is saying, truth is not truth until it's his truth. And the remarkable thing that all truth comes from the truth. But not all the people acknowledge that it came from the truth. They acknowledge it's true, but they don't acknowledge it came from the truth. And as a result, even though they see something it's true, they don't have any idea the value of it because it didn't come from the truth. For example, you can't judge anybody. Judging's wrong. You can't judge anybody. You hear that all the time. It's the new, quote, truth. You can't judge people. You ever heard that before? You're looking at me with the glazed eyes. Maybe it's just because I'm so appealing in my voice or something. I don't know. But it's the truth, right? You can't judge anybody. But, you know, it's not really true. Until you know that it came from the truth. I love that. You know, someone pulls that out of their hat, some non-Christian, they want to, you know, argue with you, and so it sounds like you're being a little judgmental as you speak to them and say, you sound like you're very judgmental and you're judging me, and you know that you can't do that. You think, well, you're right, but where's that come from, by the way? I mean, who said that? Where's that come from? Well, I don't know, but it's true. Okay, if it's true. Do you know that it comes from Jesus Christ? And you'll see the shock of your life in their face. Jesus Christ said that. And as a result, since you so fully embrace that as truth, let's talk about all the things he said. Are you going to embrace all those as true also? And you feel him going, whoa, wait a minute. It can be done, by the way. I've done it many, many times. Where you challenge somebody on this. But what do we see in response to this? Claim not that he is truth. They begin to pick up on something he said. It's like the time he healed that lame man at the pool. He said to him, he's laying there next to a pool. He said, do you want to be better? And the guy goes off in some tale about, you know, the water stirring and angels coming down and can't get over there. And, you know, he's like, can't get over there. And I can almost see the guys. Well, you know, I just can't get over there. I just can't get over there. You think he's saying, help me get over there? Give me some money. It was his little shtick. It was his little thing. You know how he gets money? He sits next to a pool and says, he can't get over there. Poor me. Give me, and since I can't get over there, how about give me some money instead? And Jesus listens to this big, long thing. It goes in great detail about when the water is stirred. I can't get over there, da-da-da-da-da. And Jesus keeps looking at him and says, get up. He doesn't say, well, you know what, let's wait together, you know. I think it's going to go off in about 15 minutes, and you're going to be, I'll definitely have you in that water first. He just says, get up. He gets up. He's healed. So happy. He's jumping around. Grabs his mat. So he says, take that mat and go on home, man. You don't need to work today. Go home today. Takes his mat. He's rolling out of there just as happy as can be, and a Pharisee looks at him and says, what are you doing? Aren't you the guy that was lame, man? Look, hey, this guy is healed. Look at him, he's healed. They say, what's that under your arm there, pal? Well, that's my mat. What are you doing with that mat? Well, the man who healed me told me to go home. Take it and go home. He says, you can't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath. Talk about missing it. I mean, later, you know, this whole thing about the mouth of two or three witnesses, pulling something out of the law and trying to apply it to Jesus because he told the man to carry his mat, breaking the Sabbath. Now look what he says. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What do they pick up on? They answered him, Lord, give us this truth. Tell us who the truth is, and tell us what the truth is. He said, we are Abraham's descendants. And we have never been slaves of anyone. Where did they get that from? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free. That's the word they heard. Free. And they kind of go, we got him now. Oh, we got him now. True, the slave. He thinks we're slaves. Says, we're not slaves. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? With the emphasis on free. So we see how clearly they understood Jesus' words. Isn't it great? You preach a sermon, tell them the truth, and what do they hear? They heard something, they heard all the words, but the ones they grab and talk about are not the words that are in the emphasis, although being free in Christ is certainly wonderful, but they pick up on this thing and they start trying to tune the argument in their direction so that they can trap him. Notice he didn't use the word slaves. They used the word slaves. He used the word free. And they picked up on it. Because the word free implies slave. Slave implies subservience. And they claim that they are not now nor have ever been slaves to anyone. Boy, I love this text. Ever heard somebody say, kind of like with their back straight and looking down over their intellectual glasses at you, and they say, I'm an agnostic. Any agnostics today? I'm going to offend you today if you're an agnostic. Although that's, you get this idea of this high and intellectual person who the whole line of things of Christianity and the truths of Christianity, just kind of silliness compared to my high intellectual standards. Here I am, I'm an agnostic. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Agnostic. Say it with me. Say it like this. I'm an agnostic. Come on. If you're going to be here, play along, you know what I'm saying? I'm an agnostic. It's a declaration of a fool. The declaration of a person who is using a word to describe something that they, it makes you sound like you're smart, but just the use of the word says, I am dumb. The word means without knowledge. Christianity? I don't need to study that. I don't need to think about that. I don't know anything. Really? What an answer. My response is, I'm without knowledge. And you kind of, it really comes off when you say, I'm without knowledge. You know, it kind of comes off like, you know, he's going to say something. He goes, I'm a fool without knowledge. And you've seen people say that. I hope you haven't said it. It just was too long a word for me. I never used it. The implication is that I'm unconvinced because I am above the silliness of Christian rationale. But the person who clings to this phrase shows the greatest blindness of all. Literally, I am without knowledge is a statement of deception. I am deceived. The claim that the truth of Christianity is false because of no knowledge is deception. I don't like the things that you do with your schedule. I don't think you do a very good job of the way you spend your time. Who should we pick out? Anybody here? I don't think the way you spend your time is valuable. Well, how do I spend my time? Well, I don't know. But I know it's not valuable. It's kind of self-incriminating to claim the truth. Is a deception. I don't believe because I don't know or refuse to consider anything about it is a picture of the stork burying his head in the sand because he doesn't want to look around or see anything that may be dangerous or difficult to grasp. What an implication. Jesus, this is a pretty easy group, Jesus. Not only are they arrogant, but they're also dumb and arrogant. We're not slaves to anybody. We're Abraham's seed. We're not a slave to anybody. Don't say that too loud, guys. Because guess who's listening all the time at this context? Who's around listening to him, these guys? And all their arrogance about freedom and control and independence. Who do they not want things to get too loud for? Rome's right there with their microphones. What'd you say? You're not a slave to anybody? What are you saying? And for the majority of Israel's history, these persons' history, they were slaves. They were overpowered. They were ones that had an accuser and a person who was against them during their entire history. And for these guys to stand up in that context and say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anybody. It's almost like saying, internally, I'm not a slave. Like the story of a little boy, you know, his teacher says, sit down. He says, no. He says, sit down. Take your mic off. Too animated, honey. Calm down. Sit down. No, sit down or I'm going to take your recess away. Okay, sits down. She sits there with a smile on his face. So what are you smiling about? She says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. These persons are saying, you know, we're free in our own dilemma. We're free in our own consciousness. We think we're free, so that makes us free. Great. Well, if that floats your boat, great. Talk about total deception. No wonder they're not really free, because they think they're free, or they say they're free when they're not, let alone coming into a subservient relationship to Jesus Christ. Subservient slavery brings a blindness to the fact of slavery. The only way to get past is to pretend you're not there. So common in prison life. Just pretend you're not here. Think about other things. Close your eyes. Think about being outside. Think about being someplace else. You know, create your own little imaginary world inside here. Then you open your eyes and there you are again. Same place you were. The person who truly advances in any place in life is a person who embraces the environment they're in and then makes the determination to do something about that environment. Then you're never enslaved at that point. But to say, just say in arrogance, we're Abraham's descendants, well, no one's, we've never been anybody's slave, it's the statement of an agnostic. It's a declaration of a fool. But literally to show their great blindness, they literally are saying, I am without knowledge. That's what they're saying. I am without knowledge. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to act like it doesn't happen. It's not a reality. I'm going to live in a different reality because there I can be free. The evidence of slavery is the position of a slave and the acts that come out of that position. Jesus responds to this by saying in verse 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's how you tell whether or not you're in slavery, is if you're doing things that a slave does. You want to know if you're a sinner? Don't just say, well, in my heart, I'm not a sinner. In my heart, I'm okay. What's the evidence of your life? My mentor, Richard Klein, said that he used to ride on a train to get to his school when he was a young man. And he would sit down next to people and he'd try to witness to them. And he would come across them telling him that they really weren't that bad of people. They really didn't need what he had to offer. And he said, well, you do believe that, you know, God is just and righteous? Well, yeah, yeah. But I think he's merciful. Great. Well, they got the 10 commandments. Let's just start with those. And he'd have them tell him how many sins they committed. He was a very convincing guy. He was a really endearing man. So they were telling him, well, they sinned this time and they sinned that time. He said, well, is there any more? And they just keep going on. He said, well, is that really all? I said, no, probably, you know, times 1,000. He says, so how close are you really to being not a sinner? I mean, you're saying that you're not a sinner, but you sin? It's like saying, I'm in slavery, but I'm not a slave. You see the contradiction of language is there? And Jesus' response is to them that I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. I mean, a slave may be esteemed. They may be given responsibility. They, you know, we even see, you know, in literature and also in cinema, how some person who's is not in the family, the father treats them like a son, but they got a real son there. Well, no matter what that person who's not in the family does, he's never going to be in the family. But no matter what the person in the family does, they're always going to be in the family. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not in Christ. A slave may be esteemed by the family when a son is not, but a son remains a son, whether esteemed or not. A slave is a slave in either case. He tells them this. Seems simple to grasp. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you are freed by your master, then you are free. This seems like stuff that's hard to even think it's worthy of discussion. It seems so self-evident, but it is in fact the rationale of the world. Jesus isn't offering slaves happiness. He's not saying, I'm going to make your life good. You know, the modern feel-good kind of a statement of the gospel. You know, the person who builds people up, positive thinker, helps people to be better in their business and better in their life because they need to have a better positive attitude. That's the thing that's going to make things better, is to make you happy where you are. Not change where you are, but be happy where you are. Embrace your terrible position in life. Embrace the place you hate in your job. Embrace all these things. Just start loving them. Be happy. You know, there's people who preach that as the gospel. It's being happy that matters. In fact, there's a book written, The Be Happy Attitudes. It has nothing to do with the Sermon on the Mount, but you feel kind of happy after you read it. So I'm still going to walk the plank, but I'm happy now. I'm going to walk off the plank. There's sharks down there, but hey, I am happy. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm going to hell. I'm happy, though. What a rationale for life. I don't need to do anything about Jesus Christ. I don't care about sin. I don't care about all this religious garbage. Man, I want to be happy. I see so many Christians that are not happy. So what? Would you rather be a sad Christian and going to heaven or a happy reprobate going to hell? He's speaking about emancipation from the position of slavery. He's offering by the means of himself a new position of freedom in God's family. Verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, he says. Yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. He's saying there's a contradiction here. Okay, you're saying you're appealing to your Abraham's descendants. I get it. You're Abraham's descendants. You can show the genealogical record. But the fact that you are trying to kill me and you don't have any room for my word demonstrates the distinction of where you really are. You know, I love the word apostolic succession. You ever heard that before? Some of you have come from a Catholic tradition, maybe a Greek Orthodox tradition, and you'll hear the word apostolic succession. It means that Jesus chose Peter as the first pope. When he said, your name is Cephas, rock, upon this I will build my church, upon you, the rock. And so Peter's the first pope, and after Peter comes somebody else, and so forth, until all this succession comes all the way down through until now we have the current pope. And so he is an apostolic succession, therefore he is authoritative. He can speak ex cathedra. The things he says are the very words of God when he is seated in his position as pope. It's the same kind of idea on both sides of that. There's the Eastern and Western churches. Western Church, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox have the same view, apostolic succession. Well, apostolic succession doesn't mean anything. It's apostolic truth that means something. If you get lose your way, but yet let's say that you know you inherit $1 billion from your father or mother. As Tevka said, Lord, let this curse be upon me. No. Some say the rich are cursed. Lord, let this curse be upon me. Tradition. You know, you with me now? Feel on the roof? Couldn't help myself. You know, it's because your father's rich. If you blow it, doesn't make you rich anymore. You can lose truth. And Jesus is saying to them this very thing. You're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me. Because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen. Notice that I have seen in the presence of the Father. What I've seen with my eyes in the presence of the Father. And you do what you have heard from your Father. Now they like to think that, well, let's see what they like to think. Abraham is our father. They answered. Okay, they're back to Abraham again. They're making this apostolic succession, this patriarchal succession. And notice this contrast. Jesus says, I have seen in the presence of the Father, and you have what you heard from your father. The one is capitalized, the one is not capitalized. I don't know if that's the way it is in your Bible, is it? The Father is capitalized, and then the Father is not capitalized, and the second one showing a distinction between those two persons. And they said, to clarify, Abraham is our father, they answered. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, in the presence of God. Abraham, if he's your father, he didn't do these things. He's literally giving them a break, calling them back to the truth that Abraham espoused, rather than just simply losing himself in some genealogical relationship to Abraham. My dad was a wonderful Christian. My mother was a devoted Christian. My grandmother and grandfather were devoted Christians. As far as I can tell, all the way back, on one side at least, were Christians. So, can you imagine me standing before heaven or here and saying, my credential is that my parents were Christians? You know, the reality is, I don't worship my father's God. And you can't worship your father's God either. Doesn't mean you don't worship the same God, but you can't worship your father's God. You have to worship God yourself. You can't appeal to my mother, my father, my grandfather, my parents. You can't appeal to somebody else. It's a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And he's opening this door. He's opening this door and saying, I'm the way that you can have a relationship through Abraham's faith. Abraham's truth. I'm the way that you can have a succession that's real succession to the person who is your father. He doesn't say he's not your father. He's saying you've lost the way to the truth of your father. Because you're not doing the things your father does. And he's got them on the ropes. He's got them on the ropes. And so they kind of, you know, when you get somebody gets you on the ropes, the best thing to do is to accuse them of something, right? Don't you love it when you have a witness that comes forth in a courtroom and they're telling the truth of something they saw, or they're a witness, a viable witness, and the thing they're saying really does have a major impact on the case. And then when they're cross-examined, the first thing the guy asks is, you know, aren't you the same person that, you know, spent, you know, 20 years in a sane asylum? Aren't you the same person that's accused of murder? Aren't you the same person who's, you know, a complete drunk? Aren't you the same person who, and they start making up these, they grab these things. And so what is, the person's telling the truth. What happens to that truth? You kind of line it up and you, boom, kick it away. Doesn't matter anymore. What do they say to Jesus? Are we bastards? Are we bastards? What does that mean? Why in the world would they say something like that? Are we illegitimate children? They protested. The only father we have is God himself. Now, it's not real clear that these people even knew anything about Jesus' amazing virgin birth. It's not clear they knew anything about the incarnate relationship that he had with man, the Son of God dwelling with man. Clearly, they don't grasp any of that. But Jesus' reputation is there. They did a little background check, it looks like, on Jesus and found out that he was born in these kind of strange things. You know, this guy Joseph, his wife suddenly is pregnant. And rather than him facing his family, he kind of packs her up and he takes her off and puts her in secret someplace until 9 months later, here's this beautiful little boy born. And no one knows much about him other than he was born someplace else and now he's back here in Nazareth. Jesus wasn't the first time Jesus was accused of being a bastard. Of being illegitimate. What a snide thing. Are we illegitimate children? The only father we have is God himself. And by the way, if you want to know anything about our relationship to Abraham, we can show you that too. We don't have any questions in our genealogy. We're Abraham's descendants. Undaunted, Jesus says in verse 42, if God were your father, if God were your father, just in a general terms of being your father, That was the claim of Israel. They didn't say, my father, God. They would say, God, my father. In other words, he's just the father of all. And he's the father of Israel. And as a result, he's the father of Israel's children, Jacob's children. And so he's my father in that general term. But Jesus has offended by saying that God is his very father. God has progenerated him. If God were your father, then you would love me, for I came from God and am now, and I now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. What a mouthful in verse 42. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Now Jesus starts answering his own questions, knowing that they're not going to even dare to try. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, and now he says it. Ready? The devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the very beginning, not holding the truth. What an incredible statement. Paul made the statement, all men born since Adam die. They're dead. I hope it doesn't surprise you that the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were murdered. They weren't just tempted and they started sinning. They brought death into the world. Satan was the one who brought them into a murderous relationship. They literally changed and died when he tempted them and they yielded that sin. He's the murderer of all mankind. He's a murderer. You're a murderer. Why are you getting old? I mean, I've seen you people for a long time, some of you. You're getting older and older. The only reason I know it's you, because I can't see me, unless I, of course, use a mirror. You can look at getting older, kind of creaky. Why? Why do you get old? Why are you dying? Because you've been murdered. Your ancestor, Adam, sinned while being tempted by the murderer that Jesus is accusing of murder right here, Satan, and he brought death into the world. By the way, how do you have fossils? Things die, right? And they, over millions and millions of years, they sit in the ground, and these fossils, then they fossilize, and you get a record, right? Were there any fossils before Adam? No death. No fossils. Think about that. I'll just leave that one right where it was. But Satan brought these two into death, and when they had children, they were born dead. They die. By the way, it's inevitable. You're not going to beat it. You know? Love that line from Long Hot Summer, very last line. I think I'm going to live forever. That's our idea. I'm going to live forever. I'm so important. I'm going to live forever. You're going to die because you've been murdered. You're part of a murder. It's affecting you, and it's going to affect your children. You're not going to bear the most beautiful children in the world, but they're never going to die. They're going to die too. You ever been to a cemetery? Every one of those people lived. They thought they're going to live. But guess what? They died. And Jesus makes this accusation toward them that the reason they're of the devil is because death is in them. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth. Not only are they dying, but they want to kill him. They've taken on the motivation of their father, the devil. You see people who want to kill truth. They don't want to hear truth. They want to destroy it. They're of their father, the devil, who is a murderer from the very beginning, a liar and the father of lies. That's what we hear all around us. It troubles us, doesn't it? When someone lies, someone doesn't tell the truth, someone tries to stop people from saying something, they legislate it right out of existence, you're not being tolerant. You're not being loving. You're a hater because you tell truth. Truth that will set people free. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? That's a great line. Don't believe in Christianity? Don't believe in what Jesus said? Don't give me the I don't have enough information. Let's give you enough information. Scripture declares that the Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, lived from eternity, existed from eternity, in the nature of Father, Son, and Spirit. They had interaction with one another, had a love relationship with one another, they had defense of one another, there was an interlocking and undistinguished relationship to them, but yet their personages interact with one another from all eternity. Scripture says that in the beginning of the creation of the world, that relationship was still in existence. And then around 30 AD, after sin had come through Adam and Eve and had tumbled from person to person for thousands and thousands of years and had produced only sinful people, people that continually could not free themselves from sin, the Word merged. It came in through the process of conception, through the Virgin Mary, and the Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, abided with the man, Jesus. And those two became an indistinguishable unity with one another. That's what we've been learning in John, right? And the Word dwelt in him. The Word preserved him. There was no sin in him because the Word prohibited him from being tempted by sin, all the way to a death on the cross. He died. And when he died, he paid the full penalty of sin and sinners. And he rose from the dead. He conquered the death and the grave. He ascended to the Father. He's seated there now. And from that place, he has sent the Holy Spirit into the world so that that message can be proclaimed by us. A message that frees people. I would argue everybody in this room would say, I've been freed by that message. Did you get freed by, you know, some really kind church? Did you get freed by some kind people? Did you get freed by, you know, people showing you compassion? What freed you? Why are you here? What's your claim? Who freed you? Jesus Christ has freed me. Really? Yes. The truth has set us free. You ever have anybody that says, I don't want to hear this? You know, you're being offensive. At your workplace. Try to share that message with somebody that you are very concerned of, that you feel it, see there's a leading, and then you get the response, how dare you say this stuff to me? How dare you share this with me? How dare you tell me this and say it's truth? How dare you tell me I'm going to hell? How dare you tell me I'm a slave? How dare you tell me this? How dare you? All the while, you have there in your message a truth that sets free. Because you know you're free. Do you know? I had the benefit of something. I almost missed it for a long time. I had the benefit of knowing what the difference between when I wasn't free and when I was free. You see, the case was, my mother makes, that I was a Christian from a young boy. I walked down the aisle and I became a Christian. I was born again because I walked down the aisle and I signed the card and I sat next to Mrs. Thompson. And she took my name down and he gave it to Reverend Anderson. He said, you know, John has come down. He's made a profession of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now he is born again. He's a Christian. I was baptized. I lived in that context for a long time until now I was being controlled by other people. I was subservient to them, but man, you get me on my own. Guess what happened? I just kept on being a Christian, right? I just kept on going that way. No. Which is the opposite way. Until 1973. Praise the Lord. I love the amens. You know what I should do? I should program my phone right then to go off. Boom. Amen, amen, amen. I remember those moments of feeling like I was dead. And then those moments of feeling like I was alive for the first time. Because the Son had set me free. Can any of you prove that Jesus is guilty of a sin by telling the truth? If we can't, then why don't we believe in him? He belongs to God. Here's what God says. The reason you're not here is that you not do not belong to God. Are you content with that answer? You know, so often it's an answer that we don't feel very content about. Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then it's because God, you're supposed to too, because God's your Father. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's because you're not supposed to, because you're not. This is not a statement of ongoing judgment, ongoing analysis. This is how we now analyze people. You don't look at people and say, I got a feeling that your father's a devil. You know, I got that feeling about you. So I'm not going to waste my time. And then, of course, you get into church and you say, oh, I got a feeling about you. I got a feeling you're a Christian. It's nice. You see the after effects of something, you kind of get happy about it. Do you know that we're not given permission to make those judgments? This is the Lord Jesus Christ making this judgment. We should never, let me correct that. It should never be the accusation against any Christian that they believe they know who that person is and who their father is before they give the message to them. That's the statement about so many toward people who hold a Reformed theological orientation, and they hold this idea of predestination and the ordinance of God, the decrees of God. Well, you think you already know who's going to be a Christian. No, no, no. That's only God's judgment. That only God knows that. We're only instructed to be proclaimers of a gospel clearly. Why do we spend this kind of time on this? I hope that today you hear something that fine-tunes something in your heart. Something articulates something that helps you. That's what our role is here on Sundays. My role is not to entertain you and make you feel really good so you walk out feeling just fantastic. I mean, I hope you feel fantastic. You know, I feel pretty fantastic today. But that's not the role of what we're doing. Our role is to get it right. Our role is to articulate it. Our role is to have the precision. So as Peter says, be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you about the truth that lies within you. So you don't get stymied when someone says, well, you know, all my parents and grandparents, everybody, they're all Christians. You know, the old former president, somebody back there somewhere. Well, my mother, he used to say, what about Christianity? Well, my mother talked about his mother. Your mother doesn't save you. How do you know that? Well, she's a fine woman. Why am I not saved? Because she was a fine woman. Because Jesus said, you must embrace the truth. The truth and the person of truth. You must embrace them. You must yield yourself to them. You've got to call them your Lord. What makes a Christian? What makes a disciple? What makes a difference? It's a person who has confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead. They're the recipients of salvation. They're the ones that are going to be the disciples. They're the ones that are going to hang in there when everybody starts persecuting us. All we need is just a little bit of persecution. You think this is a thin crowd? Persecute us. Gets even thinner at first. Amen, I agree. So she stood up. Praise the Lord. Yeah, thank you. I'll take whatever I can get, okay? I do wish that I could just put all these together, you know, one by one, hear these. It takes a high degree of study and a high degree of articulation to get to these truths and to see them. I hope this has been a blessing for you today. And let's stand and give thanks to God for His goodness. Lord, it is great to be a recipient of truth and a recipient of the truth. In fact, the way, the truth and the life. And I thank you, Father, for awakening our hearts. Thank you, Lord, you didn't leave us in darkness where we belonged. You didn't leave us under the slave hand of the enemy. But you truly have set us free. And Lord, we want to cling to you. We want to hold on to you. Your every word, your every thought, Lord, breathe them into our hearts. Instruct us. And Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray for every person that's here today and every person who's not that are part of our congregation and all Christians. Bear fruit, Lord. Let us be fruit bearers. Jesus' name. Amen.